Amen. Thank you, ladies. Well, before we begin this morning, I want to welcome John and Janice. Is that right? It is a joy and privilege to meet you guys. It's always a privilege to meet a brother and sister in Christ. And so even though it's your first time here, welcome home. Today, we want to take a look at Mark chapter 12. We want to pick up in verse 35, and we're going to work through verse 40. I know we're slowing down a little bit here, but before we get into the Olivet Discourse, there are a couple of significant portions of Scripture that I really want to spend a little extra time looking at. And I've entitled today's message, Unqualified Spiritual Leaders, because that's what Jesus is going to reveal very clearly about the scribes and Pharisees in particular. But by general extension, you could apply this to all the religious leaders, or at least the majority of them, that were part of the Sanhedrin and part of the leadership of Israel. And I dare say this is relevant even today to be able to recognize unqualified spiritual leadership, because it is always an issue for the church. It is an issue today across the United States and across the world. It has been an issue throughout the history of the church, and it was an issue that was a very severe one that Jesus personally dealt with through the whole of his 3-year earthly ministry. In fact, if you're in Mark 12, let me ask you to put your finger there and turn instead, just by way of introduction, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is a passage that we spend a lot of time with pretty much all the time in the seminary context, because this is the famous passage where Paul charges Timothy, as Paul is about to graduate into glory. He's about to be executed for his faithfulness to Christ in ministry. And he charges Timothy as solemnly and severely as you possibly can, and he charges him with the task of preaching the word. And I want you to notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who, by the way, is the one who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by the certainty of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's the charge, that's the admonition. Preach the word. Don't preach your own ideas. Don't preach your own motivations. Don't preach your own philosophies. Don't preach your own inventive suggestions. Preach what God says. And be ready in season and out of season. Be ready to preach, whether it's popular and people want to hear it, or whether it's unpopular and people don't want to hear it. Preach the word, and be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, which means to help people to see where they're wrong. Rebuke, meaning to call them to repent. Exhort with great patience and instruction, which means to encourage them to live in accordance with what the Bible says, and be very patient and teach them how to do it. That's what the ministry of the word is. That's a biblically required by God for those who would stand in spiritual leadership. And here's why you got to be so dedicated to this. This is why it's such a solemn charge. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Instead, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But instead, you need to be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Ministry is done for people, but it is ultimately done as a service chiefly to God. Those who minister, those who claim to speak for God, will answer to God with regard to whether or not they are doing His work, His way, according to His purposes, or whether they're doing it incorrectly, not according to His word, and for their own selfish reasons and motivations. In fact, Jesus Himself dealt with this very issue in the Sermon on the Mount early in His ministry. If you want to take your Bibles now and go to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says at the climax, at his conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, "Beware of the false prophets." Now, as soon as you hear the word prophet, you're probably thinking Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, guys like that, right? A prophet is someone who speaks for God or claims to speak for God. Beware the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, though, they are ravenous wolves. This is a warning from Jesus to the people in his day that he's preaching to watch out for false prophets, false individuals who claim to be speaking for God, but they're not. And when you see it says, they come to you in sheep's clothing. Okay, now if you're like me, the first few times I read that, see, I grew up on Looney Tunes, and I always picture the wolf with the sheepskin over him, right? And he's disguising himself as a sheep, right? Listen, that's not it, okay? It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Who wears clothing made out of wool? A shepherd. They are disguised as shepherds. The analogy is a false prophet, one who claims to be caring for God's people, but all the while inwardly, they're a ravenous wolf. That's what Jesus is warning here. They would have never pictured Wile E. Coyote. Okay, they would have pictured a wolf that's out to destroy the flock that is wearing wool and pretending to be a shepherd all the while, ready to just destroy and devour the flock. That's the analogy in the way that people would have thought in Jesus' day, and that's exactly his point. Beware of, watch out for false prophets. They come disguised as shepherds, but in the inside, the fact of the matter is they really are just ravenous wolves. Well, how would I recognize a false prophet, Jesus? Look at the next verse. You will know them by their what? Their fruits. Another analogy. Look at what hangs on the tree. Look at what is evident as the production of their life. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Actually, I skipped ahead, sorry. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes, are they? Figs aren't gathered from thistles, are they? Listen, what do weeds produce? Thorns. And more seeds to produce more weeds. Where do you get grapes? From a grapevine. Every tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God knows the difference, and you need to be watching for the difference. And what you watch is their life. You listen to what they say. And see if it matches Scripture. You watch the way they live and what seems to be their motivations and their ambitions. And that's what reveals to you their character, their nature, and whether or not they really are under shepherds of God's flock or whether they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Understand, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Every one of these false prophets will ultimately answer to God, and the consequences will be severe. But for you, how do you recognize a false teacher? How do you recognize a false spiritual leader, somebody who is unqualified for spiritual leadership? You know them by their fruits. It's interesting that the very next thing that Jesus says is not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is going to enter. In fact, many are going to say to me on that day, "Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Weren't we those who spoke for you?" And I'll say to them, "I never knew you." Okay? Listen, some false teachers, I'm sure, are convinced they actually are speaking on God's behalf. But the fact of the matter is, they have a wake-up call coming. And the way that you recognize false teachers is whether what they're teaching matches Scripture and whether the way they're living matches Scripture. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 12, just to set the context for you again so we can kind of hit the ground running in verse 35, we're in Passion Week. Jesus has, at the beginning of the week, he has traveled from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. As he's been traveling, he has been gathering more and more of a crowd that is following him because everybody is going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as he has been traveling along with his disciples and an ever-increasing sized group, he has been doing miracles, he has been teaching. There's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of anticipation and excitement. And then when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he literally makes sure to present himself in fulfillment of Scripture to Israel as their Messiah. Remember, we looked at it in the past. He has his disciples go and get him a colt, and he presents himself to Israel in fulfillment of Scripture, seated on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as he enters into town, almost all of the people that are coming along with him are cutting off palm branches and laying things, their coats and such, across the road as he makes his way up the road finally into the city of Jerusalem. And they're going, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David." Listen, there is the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who is coming and presenting himself as the Messiah. And the majority of the crowd that is coming along with him is acknowledging that. Now, Mark doesn't point it out. The other Gospels do, that especially Matthew points out that the religious leaders that were the Pharisees that were traveling along with the crowd were telling Jesus, "You need to rebuke them and stop. Do you not hear what they're saying? You need to make them tell them to be quiet." And he says, "Listen, if they didn't say it, the stones themselves would cry out." Jesus very clearly is accepting the acknowledgement of him being the Messiah at this point. Earlier, when he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "Don't tell anybody." Now, he is genuinely presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah. He goes into the city, and everybody in the city is like, "What's all the hype? What's all this going on?" And the priesthood is conducting their affairs there in the temple like normal. So Jesus goes out that evening, and he comes back in the next morning, and the first thing he does is he goes to the temple, and he cleanses the temple. Because the priests have corrupted the whole of the worship system of God. They've turned the whole thing into a money-making scheme. And he confronts them on that basis. The next day when he comes in, and we're getting closer to our context now, the next day that he comes in, the religious leaders confront him. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. They come again into Jerusalem, and as he's walking in the temple, the chief priests, scribes and elders, these are representatives of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, they begin saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you the authority to do these things? By what authority are you here flipping over the money changers' temples and driving out the animals and sanctifying the temple?" Listen, notice that they cannot challenge that what he has done is wrong. Instead, what they challenge is his authority to be the one that takes action. The implication is, we are the ones that are in authority, and we sure didn't give you the authority. Where do you get off doing this? And Jesus said to them, "I'm going to ask you one question. You answer me, and I'll answer you. The ministry of John the Baptist, was it from God or men?" Now, from their perspective, the answer is men. But everybody recognized John as a prophet. So they can't say that John the Baptist was on his own. He wasn't really a prophet of God. Because if they do that, they even say in the other Gospels, if we say John wasn't an actual prophet, the people are going to stone us. We're trying to get leverage on Jesus. We're trying to discredit him and charge him with acting autonomously, independent of any recognizable authority. We're trying to demonstrate he doesn't have any authority. And if we declare that John is not a prophet of God, the people are going to just turn and stone us. We'll have no impact here. But if we say that John is a prophet, well, John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. What are we going to do? We can't say that. So they say, well, we don't know. We don't know. What does that tell you? Okay? They've already got the evidence. They just reject the evidence. They are fixed in their animosity and hatred and rejection of Jesus. And it's not due to a lack of evidence. You read your whole Bible. Take Jesus, take the Gospels out. Even with the apostles, you read your whole Bible. How many miracles do you see in your whole Bible? And then compare the number of miracles that you see Jesus doing during his earthly ministry recorded in Scripture. The whole Old Testament, all the miracles that God did in the whole Old Testament are way, way fewer in number than the ones that Jesus did. Jesus does so many miracles that John says, listen, if I wrote about all of them, I mean, there just aren't enough books. Okay? There's not a lack of evidence. There's an absolute commitment not to accept Jesus as Messiah. He says, well, we don't know. He says, well, then I'm not going to answer your question either. Because if I answer your question, you're going to just reject it. That's what you're doing anyways. Moving on. So then he begins to speak in parables. He tells the parable of the vine growers, clearly indicting them for their rejection of him and identifying the consummation of what this week is going to bring about, his death, burial, and ultimate resurrection, and it will seal them in condemnation. After he tells that parable, we come to verse 12, and you can see that they were seeking. This is Mark 12:12. They were seeking to seize him, but they feared the people. And the reason they were at this point just going to arrest him because they couldn't take it anymore is because they knew he spoke that parable against them, the religious leaders. But they left and went away. Why? Because they knew they couldn't take action. The people would be in a riot. So they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to trap him in a statement. Later on, Sadducees come together to try to undo him and put him in the theological quandary. And you remember as we went through last week what happened in both of those. Should we pay taxes? And Jesus gives such a definitive answer. Do we pay taxes to Caesar? We ask him this question. We got him no matter what he says. Instead, he gives a very absolute, definite, biblical answer. And then Mark 12, verse 17, they were amazed at him. They were blown away. He didn't just escape. He gave a definitive answer that you just can't argue with. When the Sadducees present their ridiculous idea that always works against the Pharisees and the scribes in arguing the case that there can't be a resurrection, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, back to the Torah, and proves, based upon what the Scripture says and the character of God, they're dead wrong. There is a resurrection. Moving on. In fact, he answers the Sadducees so definitively, saying, is this not the reason you are mistaken, verse 24, that you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God, and then explains it to him. Verse 28, one of the scribes, so this is a member of the Pharisees and scribes, a member of that party that are largely universally opposed to Jesus. One of the scribes comes, hears him arguing with the Sadducees, and recognizes he answered him well. So then he asks a question. What's the chief commandment? And Jesus responds definitively to him to such an extent that where we left off last week, verse 34, when he saw that Jesus had answered intelligently, he said to them, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. In other words, let me try this again. Okay? Let me just rewind my mind. Okay, here we go. So when the guy hears Jesus respond so definitively and so exceptionally and biblically to the Sadducees, he sees that and says, I've got a test for you then. What's the chief commandment? And when Jesus gives the answer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, the guy is so impressed with Jesus that he says, you're right, teacher. You have truly stated he is one and there's no one else. And to love him with all the heart and understanding and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. You're right. Your love for God and the way you demonstrate your love for God and loving others is more important than even following the sacrificial system. And Jesus, when he saw that he had answered intelligently, said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He's now even starting to win over some of his enemies. Now, this brings us to where we left off last week in the middle of verse 34. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Why? Because he shows us all that we're wrong. He rebukes us and corrects us in front of everybody. We're trying to undermine him. All he does is impress the people. All he does is settle debates. All he does is answer biblically, and you can't even argue with him. And some of us are even starting to become convinced and following him. This is definitely not working. It's at this point that Jesus turns the table on. And now he's going to ask them a question, and then he's going to make a pronouncement against them. Now, this is a much shorter account of what happened than what Matthew says. The reason is Mark is writing to a Roman audience. So all of the details of the Pharisees and the scribes, all of the things they did in their behaviors, a Gentile and somebody from outside of Jerusalem and Judea would have no experience with any of this. So he just gives a summary. If you look in Matthew, Matthew goes into detail about the absolute rebuke and the condemnation that Jesus brings against the religious leaders, against the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites all, etc. He's got the eight woes. Mark doesn't bother with that because his audience wouldn't know anything about it. Matthew goes down that road because his audience is a Jewish audience and he is demonstrating that Jesus directly refuted the religious leaders. As we look at our text this morning, verses 35 to 40, Mark focuses on two primary ways that Jesus proves the religious leaders are unqualified for spiritual leadership. Two ways Jesus proves that the scribes and Pharisees are unqualified for spiritual leadership. One is their willful ignorance, and two is their personal arrogance. If you're taking notes, those are the two points that we're going to go through today. How do you recognize someone who is unqualified for spiritual leadership? Number one, you will see it evidenced in their willful ignorance. When you take the scriptures and you present it to them and they will not accept it, that's willful ignorance. And someone in that camp is not qualified to be a spiritual leader. And secondly, you look at their personal motivations, why they do what they do, what they want, what they're like. And if it is a person that is personally arrogant, they are not qualified for spiritual leadership. And those are the two marks of the two characteristics of unqualified spiritual leaders that Jesus points out about the religious leaders in his day. Now let's take a look at both of those in order. And there's some pretty profound theology, especially in this first one, that I want to help you to catch as well. Now we've gone through this in some detail in the past, including on a regular basis on Christmas, etc. So I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want to go through it enough so that you can definitely see that Jesus is Messiah, the Messiah is the Son of David, and the Messiah also has to be the Son of God according to what the Old Testament says. And that's the point that Jesus is going to make to begin with. Now, they've just asked him questions, trying to trap him, trying to trip him up, etc., and he silenced them all. And no one is going to venture to ask him any more questions. So he begins to say, as he taught in the temple, notice, first of all, and again, when you compare the parallel accounts here, you can see that he is speaking directly to the religious leaders as his primary target audience, but he's doing it in such a way that he is giving instruction to his disciples and to everybody that is there. This is on the temple grounds, and this is meant to be a teaching time, not just a confrontation and condemnation session. This is also meant to be instructive. And I point that out again because when you look at what is happening here in Mark 12, I don't want you to just say, oh, those dirty, evil, wicked, mean, bad, and nasty scribes and Pharisees. I want you to recognize that the kinds of things that Jesus is addressing with those guys are the same kinds of things that you can address with people that are in ministry today and demonstrate the same kinds of ungodly motivations and the same kinds of ungodly practices and principles and beliefs and proclamations. False teachers are false teachers, and you can recognize them. You can recognize them by their willful ignorance to Scripture and rejection of what the Bible says. So when you bring the Scriptures to bear and they don't accept it, that's a pretty clear indication that they do not see themselves as subordinate to God's Word, but see themselves on the same level or even above God's Word. And secondly, when you see their motivations are to self-aggrandizement, they're characterized by pride and selfish interests, and taking advantage of people, serving in order for what they can get from people, as opposed to giving themselves away to people as an act of worship to God. These are the kinds of characteristics that reveal to you that this is somebody who is a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is a wolf dressed up like a shepherd. These are unqualified spiritual leaders. Now in verse 35, Jesus began to say, as he taught, so this is an instruction to everyone as well as the indictment that he's going to bring against the religious leaders. He's teaching in the temple, and he now asks a question. And again, the other gospels say that he addressed it directly to the Pharisees, but by extension, in a teaching environment, he's asking the question and looking at them. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, we've already talked about scribes, right? Scribes and Pharisees is one party. So scribes is the general term that includes the Pharisees. And it would include lawyers and scribes, meaning the guys that are copying scriptures and rabbis and all that stuff. The formal set of guys that are recognized as biblical scholars in that day. And then Sadducees, which are made up largely of the priesthood. And so he says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? And I'm going to give you a little Hebrew class today. When we talk about the term Christ, I know that's an English word now, but it comes from the Greek word Christos. Okay? Christ is from the Greek word Christos, and it means the Christ, specifically identifying him as the one anointed, the anointed one. That's what the word basically means. Now, it's not Jesus' last name, per se, but it is, and it's sort of a title, okay? We treat it as a name because when we're talking about the Christ or Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus, the one that is specially singled out as the anointed one of God. Messiah or Mashiach, the Hebrew term, is the Hebrew word that means the same thing, the anointed one. And when you go through the Old Testament, one of the things that you will see is that that word for anointed is used repeatedly when somebody is anointed, singled out and anointed with oil to be a prophet, to be a priest, even the high priest, or to be king. And as you walk through, for example, 1 Samuel, what you'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 10 is that God instructs Samuel to anoint Saul as king over Israel. And so he is, in that sense, the Lord's anointed, the Mashiach, in a sense, at that point. When in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul disobeys God for the umpteenth time, God rejects him as king and instructs Samuel then in 1 Samuel 16 to go and to anoint David, because David is a man after God's own heart. And so you have the Lord's anointed at that point is David. And that anointed one, that Messiah idea, or in Greek, Christ idea, those terms are essentially synonymous. Those indicate someone anointed in a special way for some special office, ministry, or service. Now, when it comes to the idea of the anointed one, now we get into the prophetic promises. So, for example, when he says, how is it that the scribes, those who are biblical scholars, and this is a universally accepted truth in Jesus' day, that the Christ, the one we're waiting for, the Messiah, is the son of David. Why is it that the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? You know what the answer is? Because that's what the Old Testament promises. Keep your finger in Mark 12 and turn back with me to 2 Samuel 7. I've actually got a whole bunch of sticky notes in my Bible here, but we're going to abbreviate it for the sake of time. 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to go ahead and do the first half of this chapter. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1, David is the Lord's anointed. He has been anointed by God to be king. And it comes about, 2 Samuel 7, 1, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And at this point, he has brought the ark to Jerusalem, and he has set up the tabernacle there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple is eventually going to be built by Solomon. And he's got his own house, and it's a season of time in which David has basically put down the Philistines and all of the surrounding area and all of his enemies. And he looks around and he goes, you know what? The ark resides in a tent. And I'm in this nice house. It just doesn't seem appropriate to me that I'm living better than God is. Notice what Nathan's reaction is. Verse 3 says to the king, go do all that's in your mind because the Lord is with you. Hey, you're the Lord's anointed. God's obviously with you. You're speaking for God. Go for it. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one that should build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Have I ever asked or brought this up as an issue even once? Therefore, this is what you shall say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people of Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. And the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. You're not going to do anything for me, David. I've done everything for you. In fact, let me just tell you ultimately what I'm going to do for you. And here is, right here, starting in verse 12, is what we refer to as the Davidic covenant. This is the promise, covenant, that God makes with David, saying that he will make a house for him. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, when you die and you are buried, I will raise up your descendant after you. Literally, seed. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, etc. What is God just, now there's some interpretive issues, especially as you work through the rest of this, but what has God just promised David? One of his descendants is going to sit on his throne, and his throne is going to be eternal. Right? That's the beginning of the direct revelation regarding the messianic hope. The hope of the Lord's anointed, who is identified as the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah. Messiah is just an English word for Mashiach. Christ is just an English word for Christos. And those two words mean the same thing. Now you go back to Mark chapter 12. And you see that Jesus is asking, point blank, he says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, what's the answer? Because that's what the Bible says. And by the way, I direct your attention back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 47. Remember, even as Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem, how blind Bartimaeus is there? Mark chapter 10, verse 46, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, is sitting by the road. When he hears that Jesus of the Nazarene is passing by, he begins to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me, son of David, have mercy on me. Why did he identify him as son of David? Because he's recognizing him as the Messiah, as the Christ, the son of David who has come to deliver us, that will be the king over Israel, that God establishes as a permanent king and with a permanent kingdom. And again, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 10, on the way in to Jerusalem, they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. You want to know why they're looking for a descendant of David? One with a legal, lawful claim to the throne of David to be the Messiah? You want to know why that's a requirement? Because that's what God promised to David, starting in the Davidic covenant. So when Jesus says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? What has he started going on in everybody's head? Them thinking through these promises and the clear articulation from Scripture that this is the promise of God. That's why, because that's what the Old Testament says. That's what the Scriptures say. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does here. Take a look at the next verse. Verse 35, Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? When, verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Here's Jesus' question. How is it that the scribes say the Christ is the son of David when David writes, under inspiration, that the Christ is his master? How can Messiah be David's Lord when Messiah is a descendant of David? David is the man after God's own heart. David is the anointed of God, the one who received the promise. How is it that one that is descended from David and therefore beneath him is sovereign over David, and David acknowledges that? This quote, by the way, comes directly from Psalm 110. And just to put this into your mind in perspective, David wrote this somewhere between, well, let's see, I think his reign ends in 967 or 969 BC. I forget. We're just going to go with 969 off the top of my head. So somewhere between 1000 BC and 969. So round numbers, about 1000 years before Christ is when David reigned. And during that time frame is when he wrote Psalm 110. Look at Psalm 110 with me. Psalm 110. Now, in your Bible, it's not like the Hebrew Bible where if the heading's part of the text, that you'll see verse 1 up with the heading. But in an English Bible, you can still see whether the heading that identifies the context or the topic or the reason for its composition or the author. The way you can tell in most Bibles that it's actually part of the Hebrew text is whether it's in italics or not. So, for example, in Psalm 110, in my Bible, it says, "The Lord gives dominion to the king." And that's in bold because it's a heading, but it's also in italics, which is showing you the translators have supplied that. That's a heading they put on there. Underneath that, you'll notice it says a Psalm of David, or you could even translate this more accurately, a Psalm by David, meaning there's a clear statement that David's the one that wrote this psalm. That's actually part of the Hebrew text. That's part of verse 1 in the Hebrew text of Psalm 110. Well, why don't we do that? Well, because it's a heading, so the translators have brought the verses down below. When you get to what is written by David here, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, what's so significant about this that Jesus would bring it up like this? Well, this psalm in the biblical Hebrew text is attributed to the pen of David. And I won't take the time to turn there, but in 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2, David acknowledges that he understood that when he was writing the Psalms, that God was writing through him. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on my tongue." And, oh, rats. 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed one of the God of Jacob. Again, anointed one, the Messiah of God, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. I know that God was speaking through me when I was writing. As the sweet psalmist, when I was writing those psalms, I know it wasn't just me, it was the Spirit of God speaking through me. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. It was he himself inspiring me. So the words that you read are mine, but they are also 100% God's. So when you go back to Psalm 110, and this is a psalm written by David, and Jesus says, David himself says in the Holy Spirit, this is God speaking through David and through his pen. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David identifies himself as the anointed one of God because he was as king of Israel. But there's a greater anointed one who is a son of David, but he's also David's Lord. And that's what David is saying right here in Psalm 110. By the way, you'll also notice, unless you have a legacy standard Bible, you don't actually have this visible on your text. All you see is in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. That first word, Lord, is in all capital letters. You know why that is? Because that's the covenant name for God. That's Yahweh. It's not as visible in English, and it's not visible at all in the Greek, the Septuagint version, because they translated Yahweh as Kurios, and they translated Adonai as Kurios. So it gets blurred. But in the biblical Hebrew text, it says, Yahweh says to my Lord. David writes, Yahweh says to my master, David is saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does it mean to sit at the right hand of a sovereign? To be in the chief place of authority next to him. Do you remember what James and John, the sons of thunder, remember what James and John asked Jesus for? Okay, just grant that we would be able to sit. They even got their mom to say it. Can you get that my boys can sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in the kingdom? What's the right hand of Christ in the kingdom. That's the right hand of authority. What is the promise that is articulated by David under inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the descendant of David who is going to be the Messiah? That he is sovereign over David and promised that he will sit at Yahweh's right hand, at the right hand of God himself. And he's going to sit there until God, Yahweh, makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Now this goes all the way back through classic ancient times, not just biblically, but the ancient practices. Listen, if I'm the king of a nation and I come into Chuck's territory and I whoop up on him, actually I won't do it. I'll make all the strong guys that work for me do it, okay? Because I don't want to get my clothes dirty. But when they beat up all of his strong guys, okay, guess what we will do? Unless he has greatly offended me, I will walk in. Actually, I will have him dragged in, and I'll say, Chuck, if you start paying me tribute, then I'll let you live, and you can be a little client king under me. And guess what the visible demonstration of that will be in front of everybody? Me putting my foot on his neck. Okay? The idea of a make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that is genuinely, totally without any ability to fight through it, forced submission. Any of you guys interested in having your enemy put his foot on you, on your neck, and threaten you? You're not going to let that happen unless you don't have a choice, right? And that's the promise that God makes to the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I force all of your enemies to submit themselves to you. That's the promise. That's drawing straight from Old Testament practices, normal ancient practices of conquest. You notice in verse 2, it goes on in Psalm 110 to say, Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter. That's the idea of the instrument that is a symbol of ruling from Zion, which is from Jerusalem. Rule in the midst of your enemies. In fact, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power and holy array, etc. Your people are all going to run and flock to you and willingly serve you. Now, we remember this from when we went through Hebrews. When you get into verse 4, the Lord or Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You're not just going to be the sovereign ruler over everyone. You're also going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You're going to be the one that's the go-between between me and people. But Jesus doesn't even get down to this. I mean, this 110th Psalm is an amazing psalm that really reveals the character and nature of the mission and the ministry of the Messiah. He's not just going to be the son of David who rules. He's also going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is also the go-between between us and God. Amazing, amazing messianic promise in the Old Testament. We go back to Mark 12. This is what Jesus points to. Now, how is it that the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David, when David himself personally said in the Holy Spirit, referring now directly to Psalm 110, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? How is it that David, verse 37, David himself calls him Lord? So then in what sense is he David's son? In what sense is he his son? Notice he doesn't even answer, because the implication is obvious. Yeah, he's a descendant of David, but who else does he have to be the son of? He has to be the son of God. The only way you sit on God's right hand, the only way you sit on God's throne is if you are whom? God. Now, he has just demonstrated definitively. Now, remember when they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? He's just shown them from Scripture the authority by which he does these things. And they still won't accept. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? Answer, because he is David's physical descendant, and he is at the same time the Son of God incarnate. And they oppose him, and they reject him. The Messiah is David's son, but he isn't just a descendant of David, he's also David's Lord. And that by extension then makes him your Lord and our Lord, Lord of all. You can rip through the promises of the New Testament and the articulations by the Apostle Paul and in the book of Acts, etc. In Acts chapter 2, you'll see that's exactly what Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. In Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, just listen as I read this. Paul introduces himself to the saints of Rome this way. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, as God's son, who is both born a descendant of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is what definitively proves this claim by Jesus that he is the one. But this is how it can be. This is who Jesus is. Jesus has once more shown them to be completely unqualified as spiritual leaders because he's shown from the scripture why he has the authority and how he got the authority and where the authority come from and who he really is, and they want no part of it. He's just shown them definitively from the scripture who he is, and how the Old Testament clearly points to this truth, and they will not accept it. This is the first mark that demonstrates them to be unqualified as spiritual leaders. They are willfully ignorant of the truth. No matter what Jesus says to them, no matter how many miracles he does for them, no matter how much teaching he gives to them, no matter how clearly he indicates the truth to them, they will not accept it. You know how you can tell a person really is a godly leader in a biblical sense? When you walk them through a passage of Scripture and they change their position when they see their position does not coincide with what the Bible says. Frankly, this is how you can see a person is a real Christian. If I walk through a text of Scripture and you believe in evolution, and we walk through Genesis 1 together, and I demonstrate to you clearly there's no death before sin, okay? So evolution can't be part of creation. The question is, do you accept it on the basis of what the Bible says? Is the Bible enough to convince you? If you hold to a position that can be shown to be wrong based on what the Bible actually says, well, what's your real authority? What makes sense to you or what the Bible says? This is a way that you can discern whether or not you are really qualified spiritually in the sight of God. As far as the qualifications for spiritual leadership goes, though, I want you to notice that when Jesus goes through this and the religious leaders answer nothing because they can't answer anything. If they answered the question, well, I guess he must be divine. Well, then they would have to submit to Jesus, and that's the one thing they refuse to do. It's willful ignorance, a willful rejection of, no, even if the Bible says it, I will not accept it. But notice the response of the crowd. Mark 12. The large crowd enjoyed listening to him. And you say, well, that's a pretty positive response, right? I just want to put a little pin in this one. We're going to come back to it when we get to the trial of Jesus. But many of these same people that were enjoying listening to Jesus, why did they enjoy listening to Jesus? Well, because he silenced all, he's winning every debate. He's silencing all of his critics. These are the high-ranking muckety-mucks that parade themselves around as superior to everybody else. It's fun to watch somebody that's arrogant and the big boy on campus get put in his place, isn't it? You know, there's a reason why people tend to root for underdogs in any sport. It's natural. It's normal. You like to see the big guy get put in his place. They enjoyed listening to him. What he said was interesting. What he said was profound. What he said was spoken with authority, very different from the way they were used to hearing their scribes teach. It was almost certainly a blast to watch him silence and even embarrass the religious leaders at every turn. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say they were believing in him. It doesn't say that they were turning from their sin and acknowledging him as God incarnate and as their Messiah. It doesn't say that. They just enjoyed the show. That's how it's going to be so easy to see that in less than 48 hours they're going to be among these people, some of the same people that say, "We want Barabbas." They're going to like that show too. How can David call the Messiah his son? How can the Messiah be David's son and David call him his Lord? Because he's both the son of David and the son of God, and that's what the Old Testament announced 1,000 years in advance. The leaders in Israel in that day proved they were unqualified biblically because they were willfully ignorant. No matter what Jesus said or did, they refused to believe it, to submit to it, or to repent. They were also, secondly, characterized by personal arrogance. And like I said, this is a very short account, verses 38 to 40. And all Jesus does is summarize. Mark doesn't even record the direct statement of woes because he's just going to summarize the instruction that he gives that helps you to be able to recognize false leaders, unqualified leaders. Notice again in verse 38, it says, in his teaching. So this is meant to be instructive. This isn't just a confrontation with the religious leaders. It's a confrontation that is intended to teach us something. What is it intended to teach us? How you can recognize someone that's in leadership that's spiritually not qualified to be there. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes. You know what beware means? Be on the lookout. Watch out. You know, I'm going to have fun with this for Z's benefit. When I taught Liam how to drive out here, I made sure it was in the afternoon, the sun is up, not a lot of wind, no cars around. And he almost put the Civic into the side of the offices over here. And I'm like, watch out! Right? Because I'm like alert. Now, he actually had everything under control, but when you're in the passenger seat, it just doesn't always feel that way. You know what I'm saying? That's the word beware. Be on the alert. Watch out. Beware of the scribes. Why? Because you can tell by their fruit. You can tell by their motivations, by their inclinations and their clear desires that are reflected in their behavior. You can tell by the way they behave they're unqualified for spiritual leaders, for spiritual leadership, and they're the kind of people you should not be following. Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They like the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. I could do a whole message on this. I'll just give you the four indicators of their selfish motivations that Jesus gives. Very quickly, you ready? How do you recognize the personal arrogance of an unqualified spiritual leader? You will see that they like to be seen as important. That's number one. They like to be seen as important. Beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes. You know what long robes literally means in the Greek? Robes that are lengthy. Robes that are longer than what most people wear, a little bit fancier than what most people wear. Some commentators even point out it probably even refers just to the tassels at the bottom of the robe. So there, a lot of commentators point out that the term often was reserved for the festal robes, in other words, the formal robes that you wear to synagogue, or the formal robes that you wear to the festival, or up to the temple mount. A lot of you guys are military guys. A lot of you are military folks, right? This is dress blues. Okay? This is your dress blues. Or you Navy guys, your dress whites or whatever. Okay? Your dress uniform. But what is it about the dress uniform that's different? Okay? All of the medals, all the clinking and the banging and all that stuff because of all the tours of duty and all the accolades and everything. It's all on display, right? Every year at seminary when graduation comes along, all of us old guys, we have to put our seminary robes on. And it's almost like a puppet show, okay? Now, there's a sacredness to that event, and there's a special setting for that event, and it's not inappropriate for a distinguished body of faculty to confer on those who have worked hard and graduated that they're in their own rented robes, okay? So they don't actually have to dry clean them, okay? But they're all coming up, and the formalness of the occasion is signified by those robes. Now, let me ask you a question. And some of you know what this is like from growing up. What if I told you that I was going to wear my doctoral robe to preach in? Because I have a doctorate, and I want you to see that I have a doctorate. That's the way they were. They wore those formal robes all the time, so you could see that they were distinguished, edumacated, above all of you rank and file types. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. How do you recognize them as false leaders, unqualified spiritual leaders? Well, you can see what their motivations are. You can see the pride, the arrogance of their motivations by the way they behave. They like to be seen as important. They like to walk around in long robes. Their normal daily behavior is out to be seen for who they are by the way they dress. Secondly, they like to be treated as important. This is a good one. Okay, you know, Chuck last week was doing the stare down with Gina. You know what he told me afterwards? He says, yeah. I was looking at her, trying to get her to call me Lord, like Sarah did to Abraham. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Is that the way the cool kids say it? Of course, at the same time, I'm looking at her with this look. You know, have you ever seen that Gina? Yeah, not happening look. But so we have some fun with this, and we enjoy each other, right? And we're a family, right? Okay, how do you recognize the person's spiritual leadership is there for himself? Well, in these guys' case, they were walking around dressed in a way that attracted attention and showed them as important. They wanted to be seen as important. And by the way, they also wanted to be treated that way. They liked the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They liked to be acknowledged, even in their daily business. Hello, Dr. So-and-so. Hello, Pharisee, whatchamacallit. They liked that. They really wanted to be treated like they were superior to other people. Now listen, this doesn't mean that you can't call me pastor, okay? I hope that we're family enough that it's just Pastor Brian around here. And I've also noticed that most of you just call me Brian, which is great. I also noticed that when you need counsel, all of a sudden Pastor shows up, which is appropriate. Okay? Pastor Brian, I got a question. Okay, no problem. Listen, if we're down on campus, it's appropriate to say Dr. Murphy, unless you're from here and you're not in one of my classes. And then it ought to just be Brian. We're family. Isn't that what Jesus was teaching his disciples? Don't let anybody call you father. Now, I know I'm supposed to be a spiritual father around here, and that's all good. That's fine. My kids call me dad, though, not father. Well, my daughter sometimes does it, but she does it mocking, so I think that's okay. How do you recognize that they're unqualified personally? How do you recognize it? Because of the way that arrogance just drips off of them. They want to be seen as important. They want to be treated as important. Respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Chief seats in the synagogues. I won't take time to lay out a synagogue here for you, but it's not unlike this, except you guys don't have benches. And there's an ark up here. And by the way, when I use the word ark, ark is just a word for a box. You know what Noah's ark is? It's a really big box. Okay? It's about the size of a World War II aircraft carrier, but it's literally just a rectangular box. They had a box. They had an ark that they put in the synagogue up front. You know what went into that box? All the scrolls. If you've ever been down to seminary for a graduation or something like that, if you go into the library, into the reference room, there's a huge glass case built around the Torah scroll. That Torah scroll is this big. Okay? There's two rolls, both about this size. You put it, it's huge. Okay, that's the five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. Okay, then you got all the rest of the scrolls. Well, they kept them in a box. Everybody didn't show up to synagogue with one of these. The synagogue had those scrolls rolled up in cylinder, leather cylinders, and put in that ark, that box. Well, there's a bench up there by that box. And sometimes it's even on a raised area, and that bench sits right there next to the box. And you have all these high-ranking spiritual leader muckety-mucks sitting up there right on the bench while you guys are all down. Well, because the lowly laity that have not been trained, of course they would recognize Jesus as Messiah. He's just a carpenter. Where did he ever learn? We all know better, and we want to be seated in a place where you can see how much above we are of you. That's exactly what Jesus is confronting here. They like to be seen as important. They like to be treated as important. Respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets. And by the way, banquets doesn't just mean big formal banquets. It's like the... What was the Carrie Leah event? The Valentine's Day thing we had out here in the fireside hall. That bank. It's when you go over to somebody's house. You want the best seat, the chief seat. I want always for you to recognize how important that I am. That's what Jesus is pointing out as the behaviors of these religious leaders that indicate they're unqualified for spiritual leadership. Beware of them. They like to be seen as important. They like to be treated as important. They like to benefit from their importance. They devour widows' houses. What does that mean? Well, to devour means to eat or consume something. Well, how do you consume a widow's house? Well, as you read through the not just the commentaries, but even ancient literature, you know what you'll see? Many times it was the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, who would be consulted and then ultimately hired to manage a widow's estate for her when her husband died. And that could be very lucrative, depending on how much wealth that particular widow had. There were times when they took unfair advantage of a widow's hospitality and just didn't leave. There are times when they would coerce a widow to support them financially in their ministry and in their travels. There would be times where they would even charge widows for intercessory prayers or coerce a widow to give excessively to support them or the temple or the synagogue in some noble spiritual affair. And the next thing you know, the widow is not able to take care of herself. And finally, they like to act important. They not only like to be seen as important and be treated as important and benefit from their importance, they like to act like they're important for appearance sake. You know what appearance sake means? I'm only doing it so that you see it. I'm only doing it. Not because, I'm not actually doing this because I want to accomplish anything through it. I'm doing it so that you see it and go, ooh. For appearance sake, they offer long prayers. And the implication meaning they offer long prayers right there out in front of everybody to see them. This is exactly what Jesus was addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like the scribes, the hypocrites who offer long prayers on the street corners so that other people will be so that other people see them. They already have their reward. You know what he means? The only reason they were saying it, they acted like they were talking to God, but the only people they were trying to get anything from was you to look at them and go, "Ooh, really spiritual guy. God's not listening." Notice the conclusion here. And I think this is so important to stress as we close out our message this morning. Notice Jesus' last words here. These will receive what? Speak to me. Greater condemnation. You say, that's just wrong. You're correct. It is absolutely wrong. And they will answer to God. You just need to be aware of them and stay away from them. It is not up to you to hunt them down and set them straight. They will answer to God. Are you familiar with what James says in James chapter 3? Be not many teachers, for theirs is the stricter judgment or accountability. As sure as I'm standing here, I can tell you with my whole heart, I love you. I work really hard to try to teach the truth to you. But whether you like or appreciate what I say or not is of very little consequence to me, because I am always aware that my accountability is to God. I have a wife that on the way home today will probably have noticed that I used an illustration today that I've used in the past. Okay? You know, you already used that last decade. Like, this is like the third time I've heard this, and we've only been married for 30 some years. You gotta get new material. I'm trying. I'm just aging slow. But you know what? How can you take advantage of there's a lot of ways that you could take a position, even a position like what I'm in, and use it to benefit from it. There are mega ministries out there that are preaching a watered-down gospel, promising things like, you can have your best life now. Well, actually, in Matthew 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, does not Jesus promise that those who will follow him will, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile? Isn't what Jesus promises persecution? And you're promising that you can have your best life now? Listen, if I have my best life now, it's because I'm not in glory with Christ. I don't want any part of that. My best life is in glory. And I would really like to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from him when I arrive. Wouldn't you? Okay, how do you recognize an unqualified spiritual leader? You look and see if they are willfully ignorant. When confronted with the truth of Scripture, do they change what they believe? Do they repent of their sin? Are they moved to repentance? Or do they hold fast and become antagonistic toward you? And are they, when you observe their behaviors and the way they treat other people and the way they look down at others and the way that they enjoy and indeed thrive on people treating them like they're superior? Listen, that's how you recognize those who are unqualified for spiritual leadership. And that's the warning that Jesus gives. Remember where we started? Beware of false teachers. They go around in sheep's clothing. They go around looking, presenting themselves as though they're shepherds, but they're really ravenous wolves. So when you see them, stay away from them. And look for those who genuinely love God and will take care of you, not for what they can get out of it, but for simply the joy of serving Christ. Father, thank you so much for this day and for the many ways that you have blessed us. Thank you for this household of faith and the fact that we really are a family. Thank you for the way that you have knitted us together. Thank you for the way that you have humbled us together and united us as one man to serve you. Thank you for the way that in your word you have so clearly instructed us and continually call us just to be humble servants of you and those who minister to each other. May it be that each and every one of us that are part of this household of faith, that each and every one of us that are here today might love you supremely, and out of our great love for you, because you have first loved us, love each other as we already love ourselves, so that you might be pleased with us and glorified through us. In Christ's name, amen.